Matthew chapter 4. You know, John the Baptist went and he proclaimed, "Repent, teshuvah, turn around, return to the Lord, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And when Jesus came, he came ministering the kingdom of God. In fact, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "And Jesus was going about in all the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." In other words, Jesus went and he proclaimed the kingdom, and as there was the kingdom being proclaimed, there was the healing that came in the midst of the people. Because what he did is, you proclaim the kingdom, you loose the kingdom of God in the midst of the people, and I want you to know, sickness cannot stay when the kingdom of God is being loosed in a place. Amen? That's what the kingdom of God is about. There is salvation, yes, we need to be saved, but at this particular point in time, we're saved. We're moving on to come into the fullness of the kingdom, and that's what we desire, and that goes on into the healing and the deliverance and the renewing our minds with the washing of the water of the Word. Now let's drop down to chapter 5 and verse 1, because you see, Jesus, when he ministered the kingdom of God, he was ministering the Torah and the Haftorah. He was ministering the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And verse 1 says, "And when he saw the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the afflicted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This was not something that was new, that Jesus was just making up. We have to understand that he was ministering the Torah. Actually, he was ministering the prophets. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. And it's not verbatim, it is the principle. And that's why we have to understand that there are some times that God will move spiritually in such a way that it's not verbatim out of the Scripture, but if it's the principle in the Scripture, it's okay, because God comes and he brings the principle, but sometimes he brings it in a little different form so that it will minister to us. How many of you know sometimes it's hard for a Hispanic person to relate to Jewish things or Jewish phraseology? And we need to understand it, but we still need to put it into a concept or into a form that will minister to us, that will relate to us or to the people of that culture. That's why God doesn't want everybody to become Jewish. And I don't say that derogatorily against anybody that is Jewish. I'm just saying that God doesn't necessarily require that we become Jewish, because what happens sometimes is that becomes our identity, and the Lord doesn't want that. Our identity needs to be him. Of course, he happens to be Jewish, but I mean, you know, who knows? He's ministering out of Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and this is also what he prayed when he announced his ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the," what? "Afflicted," that means poor in spirit. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be what? Comforted, okay? See, the principle that he was ministering in the Mount of Beatitudes was simply Torah, or the prophets in this case, "to grant to those in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." In other words, those who are afflicted and those who are mourning, they are going to be what? Comforted. Is that right? He was simply ministering the prophets. That's all he was doing. Let's go on. It's in verse 5. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." He was ministering out of Psalms 37, verse 9 through 11. You can read it on your own. The scripture verses are there. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," verse 6, "for they shall be satisfied." That was Isaiah 55 and Proverbs 11. And again, the scripture verses are there. We're not going to go through all of these. These are where he was ministering. He wasn't ministering something new. He was simply bringing revelation to what God had already spoken to us, because Jesus came to minister the Torah to us. He came to bring the enlightenment of what the Torah says and show us how it works. And he starts in the Beatitudes. I've heard a lot of messages on the message of the Beatitudes, but I want to tell you what, very, very few people ever take it back to and relate it to the Torah. There's always some new fandangled revelation, and you want to know what? And I'm really sorry to say, a lot of those teachings have to do with how much money you can give at the end of the service. You know I'm right. Let's keep going. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He's ministering right out of Proverbs 11 and verse 17. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's right out of Psalms 24, 3 through 6. And again, we just don't have time to go through all of these, but let's go through the next one. Verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. He's ministering out of Isaiah 32, the prophet Isaiah 32. Let's go to Isaiah 32, and let's just check this out. And you'll see, in fact, some of the laws of interpreting Scripture, the hermeneutics, what we call apostolic hermeneutics, the way that Jesus and the apostles interpreted Scripture when they wrote. We are bound by the same hermeneutics that Jesus and the apostles used. We cannot take Scripture and go beyond the methods that Jesus and the apostles used in their New Testament writings. How many of you believe that that would be true? You can't go beyond those principles, because what's happening in the body of Christ in many cases is that there's just all this wild stuff they just take off, and there's no basis in the Torah. They're using the New Testament as their basis, and then they're expanding on it based on their own Western understanding of what they think the gospel is, without the benefit of the foundation, which is the Torah. And that's where we get into so much heresy. And that's where the teaching of Balaam comes in, especially in the church in the West. In fact, if you want to learn about the teaching of Balaam, you can get it in our full school back there, because there's a whole hour and a half thing I did on the teaching of Balaam. And the exact same thing that's happening in today's church happened to ancient Israel, and God said that that same thing would happen in the last day's church, the church of Pergamum, in the book of Revelation. Isaiah chapter 32 and 17 says, and the work of righteousness, we're talking about blessed are the peacemakers, and the work of righteousness will be peace. And if I can get into it today, the work of righteousness is the walk of righteousness. In other words, doing the word of God manifests the righteousness that He has imputed to us when we get born again. Amen? And it says, and the service of the righteous, quietness and confidence forever, then my people. Who is it? My people. See, the thing we got to understand is that we are the sons of God. My people, or the sons of God, will live in peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. So blessed are the peacemakers, because what's going to happen? They shall be called the sons of God. In other words, we will become His people. And righteousness is the thing that releases the peace. And then He says, my sons are going to walk in that. Does everybody see that principle there? But see, He wasn't preaching something new. He was preaching something from the prophets that were ministering. And it all goes back to knowing the Lord. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And that precept is found in an actual demonstration in 2 Chronicles 32, 17 through 18. You can read more of the chapter that gives you the background, but those two verses right there just pretty much lay it out. Those who are walking in righteousness are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what the scripture says. But theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I know some people that will teach you that if you get persecuted in any way, shape, or form, then you're just not in faith. And I just want to tell you what, I don't know what planet you're from, but that's not what the Scripture teaches. Jesus Himself said, if you're persecuted for righteousness, you can expect it. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And don't be surprised if you're persecuted for righteousness. Suffering for righteousness' sake is an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. And it's nothing to be concerned about. It's nothing to be depressed about. Because if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, God says, hey, that's great, because see, all the prophets before you were persecuted for righteousness' sake. He wasn't teaching something new. He was teaching from the Torah and the prophets. And then verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Where's he ministering from? Let's go to Judges 9. See, when he was talking about the salt of the earth, he was talking about purification. Because you see, salt was a purifier in ancient times. And in Judges chapter 9, when they went into a city and they took the city, what they did was they would spread salt in it. Verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. And the principle was that when they went in and they took a stronghold of the enemy that represented the world and the world system, when they went in and they conquered that land, they would go through and they would throw salt all over the city, because what it was a purifier. And the Lord says, you are the salt of the earth. In other words, when he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, he's saying you're going in to take captive. Now, I'm not talking about taking physical cities, okay, except in a spiritual sense. Is that he's saying you're going out and you're making disciples of all the nations, because you are the salt that's going to go and purify the nations. And the nations are the people, the ethnos, that's what it means. You're going out and you're going to be that salt, and you are going to purify. How are we going to purify? We're going to bring them Torah. And we know that because Jesus is teaching the Torah here. Let's keep reading. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He's referring here, really, not only is that a progressive thing, letting our light shine, but he's also talking about the culmination of the ages as the light of God is fully manifest in us, and he's preaching out of Isaiah again. A lot of the Beatitudes came from the prophet Isaiah, if you haven't already picked that up. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 60 and take a look at that. This is one of the New Testament church's favorite scripture verses, at least most of the New Testament believers that I know. Beginning in verse 1, and it says what? Arise, shine, for the light is come. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and the nations will come to your light. Whose light? Our light. Because you see, as Jesus is manifest in us, the Torah, the law of God, the Word of God, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And as God writes it on our heart, we become the light of the world. Now, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, but here he said, you're the light of the world, and go forth and let your light so shine. And he doesn't mean show off, and I say this with all due respect, he doesn't mean go out there and show everybody you got tzitzits. Because tzitzits do not make you holy. There's nothing wrong with wearing them as long as you are walking in holiness. Because Israel wore tzitzits and they walked in an abomination. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's got to be written on the heart. I'm not opposed to wearing tzitzits, but if we're not doing it for the right reason, then we're missing the whole point of everything. I'm not coming against anybody. I think it's awesome. If you're confident enough in the Lord and who you are, and you're walking in Him and so on and so forth to wear the tzitzits, go for it. Because I want to tell you this, for all of you who don't like the tzitzits, when Jesus returns, he'll be wearing tzitzits. So be careful. He comes back with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and that's his robe, and on the ends of it, the Word of God, remember the tzitzits mean the Word of God, that's what it's talking about, they're the tzitzits. Ooh, I can't wait. Will we be wearing tzitzits in the millennium? Probably. I mean, I don't know for sure, but we probably will. Maybe we ought to get in practice now. But if we're not doing it right from the heart, it's dead works. That's all I'm trying to say. Amen? So So we're going to let our light shine before men. And see, this light is going to come upon us and it's going to be our light. And God says, go out and let your light shine. Don't go out there and just do stuff to kind of show off. The way we let our light shine is this way. We let our light shine that when it comes to a place where we're confronted with something and there's that temptation to lie, we let our light shine by performing the word of God that says, thou shalt not lie, and we tell the truth. That's what it means to perform the commandments of God. It doesn't mean to go out there and do, you know, a juggling act, okay, type of thing. That's what, not what it's talking about. It's not going out and performing in order to be accepted. For example, men, the scripture that says thou shalt not commit adultery isn't just about the physical act. It is about looking upon a woman to lust after her. That is committing adultery. And so when you're in the mall, and I don't know about you guys, but in the summer when you, I don't like to even go out anymore, but ladies that don't know the Lord, and even some that do, I mean, they're walking around half naked. You know what I'm talking about. I was in the mall one day, and it was like every woman that was there had just like almost nothing on. And I was like, the Lord, deliver me. But I couldn't wait to get out of there. And I had to that day, because I was just being attacked, I had to that day just pull down stronghold after stronghold after stronghold and bring every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. I didn't perform anything for anybody to see it. It was between me and God. But I was performing the commandments. I was doing the commandment not to commit adultery by lusting after women. And I want to tell you what, and you guys know that it's true. I mean, the billboards, you're driving down the highway and the billboards up there, and, you know, there they are. I mean, it's just, it's nuts. Commercials on television. Commercials on television are X-rated. It's crazy. In fact, some of the commercials are worse than the shows. And so how do we perform the commandments of God? Is that when that thing comes and attacks you, that lustful thought comes and attacks you, you grab a hold of it and you bring it into captivity and in obedience of Christ, and you say, no, that's not of God. I'm not going to think on that. I'm going to think on what's pure, and I'm going to think on what's holy, and so on and so forth. And you know what? We have performed the commandments of God without saying a word out loud. Although sometimes I say, no, devil, I refuse to receive that. And you're performing. That's what performing the commandments is. It's not about performance orientation for approval or anything like that. It's about doing it so that we are blessed in our walk. Because when we're blessed, God's going to prosper us. Here's the key. This is where so much of the New Testament church gets a lot out of balance, is beginning in verse 17. Now remember, from verse 3 all the way through verse 16, Jesus is ministering the Torah. And in verse 17, he takes a pause and he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now that is a Hebrew phrase. And the Hebrew phrase, when it said, I didn't come to abolish the law or to destroy the law, is what the King James says. We've already talked about it, is that the way that the law got destroyed was when somebody came and taught the law improperly. They destroyed the law by teaching it improperly, and we've discussed some of that even in this school. In fact, when somebody came in and taught the law improperly, the Jews pulled their hair out and they said, he's destroying the law. But if he brought the proper interpretation, they would say, yes, he fulfilled the law today. In other words, he brought a fuller understanding to what God's word says. He fulfilled the law in his teaching. And how do we know that? You say, well, Norm, that's just your opinion. No, it's not. The very next passage of Scripture in verse 18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. God's name is four Hebrew letters. Yod, He, Vav, He. And when the scripture here says that heaven and earth are going to pass away before one of the smallest letters or strokes pass away from the law until all is accomplished, Jesus cannot be saying in verse 17 that I fulfilled the law, therefore you don't have to obey it or you don't have to walk in it. And then the very next verse, turn around and say, look, heaven and earth are going to pass away before one stroke, one yod or vav are going to pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Do you understand that he would be schizophrenic if he said that? Because in one place he says, it's fulfilled, you don't have to worry about it. And the next place he says, heaven and earth are going to pass away before one stroke of the law passes away. Let's look at the next verse. 19. Whoever then, everybody say whoever.
Whoever.
I'm a whoever. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. In other words, whoever destroys one of the least of the commandments of the Torah and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, man. Now, is this making sense? Because Jesus is not going to say, you don't have to obey the law because I fulfilled it, and then turn right around to one passage later and say, heaven and earth are going to pass away before the law passes away, and whoever annuls and teaches others to annul the law of God is least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever doesn't teaches them is going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand why that interpretation or the traditional interpretation of verse 17 cannot be accurate in that Jesus came to fulfill the law so that we don't have to worry about it? Does everybody understand that? Because you see, Jesus came, and when Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, and again, in the Hebraic understanding, what he was saying was, I came to show you how it properly works. I came to properly interpret the scriptures for you and then show you how to apply them to your life. Because see, the bottom line was that the Pharisees were improperly interpreting the scriptures and using the scriptures to bind the people down, and they weren't even obeying the scriptures themselves. That's why Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. At one time there was no law, and then at the other time it was all law in order to get saved, and there was such a balance, and you see, God was in the middle. You're saved by grace through faith, and then empowered by God's Spirit to walk in obedience to His commandments. And the one who does and teaches that is called great in the kingdom of heaven, and those who do not are called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And I wanted you to get a hold of this, because when it talks about jots and tittles, heaven and earth are going to pass away before one jot or one tittle are going to pass away. Jots and tittles, one of the definitions of jots and tittles are the yods and the vavs. Traditionally, the two smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And God's name is Yod He Vav He. The Yod is the Father God, eternal in the heavens, that no man can see. And within this is the Trinity of God. He came to heaven, and by His Spirit, He impregnated a virgin by the Spirit, and the Ruach HaKodesh, that represents this, Ha represents the breath of God, which is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God. So He came by the Spirit, and through Mary, He became the Son, which is the exact representation on the earth as the Father. Do you see that? And then when He died and rose again, He sent back what? His Spirit to empower man to walk in the things of God. That's the mystery of godliness. Now, there are mysteries in the Bible. The mystery of godliness is to get the Torah written on our heart so that God manifests Himself in our lives. And heaven and earth will pass away before one jot the Father or tittle the Son passes away. In other words, to take anything from the Torah of God would be to say heaven and earth are going to pass away. You are removing God Himself from the Word if you remove one jot or one tittle of the Torah. And that's why Jesus said, he who keeps and teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, but he who teaches people not to are going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so he was emphasizing in the midst of teaching Torah how important it was, and he was really addressing it to the Pharisees. He was addressing the Pharisees because the Pharisees came across as being righteous, but they were self-righteous. The Pharisees were the only ones that Jesus ever really, really got on. Is that right? I mean, everybody else said, let him without sin cast the first stone, and stood up for everybody, even in their sin. The woman who had five husbands, and he prophesied to her and read her mail and so on and so forth. I mean, he basically just told people, go and sin no more. He forgave them and showed them his grace, and then he said, go and sin no more, because that's the mercy and the love of God. But boy, when it came to those religious spirits who were acting righteous but were not walking in that righteousness, he called them whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. In this passage of Scripture, he was specifically speaking about the Pharisees. And in verse 20, we see that. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he is not talking about getting saved, because he is talking to saved people here. Does everybody understand that? This was not about salvation. This was about sanctification. This was about releasing the kingdom of God. How do we know that? How are you saved? It's by faith in the shedding of the blood sacrifice. Is that right? And they had the temple. These people went up every year, the blood atonement at Yom Kippur, and they had blood atonement every single day, twice a day in the temple. There were special sin offerings and special guilt offerings for sins that were committed on an ongoing basis that they would individually take up there and so on. So he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about walking in the kingdom of God, releasing the kingdom of God in our lives by doing the Word of God, the Torah of God. And you say, well, Norm, I just don't know if I agree with that interpretation. Well, I'm so glad that you're challenging me. Let's go to the next verse, okay? I love the challenge. You know why? Because it's not a challenge. All you got to do is read the Word of God. So all you got to do is read the Word of God and understand it from the Hebraic mindset. Verse 21. Now he's going back to teach the Torah. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. What commandment is that? Sixth commandment. Hallelujah. Right after, thou shalt honor your mother and your father. The first commandment with a promise. And so he says, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall call his brother Rika shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now that's pretty serious. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, this is your guilt offering, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, he has something against you for what you did. And that guilt offering is an offering for what you did against him. Before you gave the offering, you went and you made amends with him. Verse 24 says, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. See, then it becomes an offering in righteousness. Remember, we talked about that last night. Is that God is going to purify the sons of Levi, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He's going to purify the sons of Levi so that they can then give offerings in what? Righteousness. There's a lot of offerings that are going up where people are angry with other people over here, but they're sowing into ministry because they've been told if they give an offering to that ministry, God's going to give them a hundredfold return, and they're not right with their brother over here. It's an unrighteous offering. God's bringing us back to holiness. We better start doing it right, or don't do it at all. You can go be a Buddha. Buddha's dead. You want to serve a dead Buddha? That's fine. I'm going to serve a living Messiah and follow his ways, because then his life gets released in my life, and I give up my life, but I take on his life. Whoever gives up his life for his sake is going to receive the life of Messiah, and that comes when we activate by doing the Word of God. And so here the Lord is saying, yes, it is said, and you've heard it said, that if you commit murder, that's the premeditated taking of a life, then you're going to be guilty before the court. But what is Jesus after here? Is he after the act, or is he after the act that's in the heart before the physical act takes place? He's after the heart. See, Jesus was always after our hearts because whatever in our hearts is going to manifest at some point in time. And so he's going in, he's basically saying this: you call your brother an empty head or a fool, you're guilty of murder. That's what he's saying. Ooh, now tell me, who's got a tougher standard, Moses or Jesus? And you say, well, that's really still the Old Testament because he hasn't died on the cross. Well, let's just rip that page out. We were doing that last night. Either rip the page out right now or receive what it says. Let's go over to verse 27. He says, you have heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that every man who looks on a woman to lust after her commits adultery already in his heart. In his where? In his heart. You see, going back to the murder, is that before I take somebody's life in a premeditated state, I've committed that murder 100 times in my heart. Before an individual actually commits adultery with somebody else's spouse, they've done it 100 times before the act actually happens. So God is saying the adultery isn't committed when you do it. The adultery is committed when it's in your heart. That sin of adultery simply manifests itself when you do it. But the sin is already committed. That's what Jesus is saying. Why? Because God is after our heart to circumcise our heart. In that day that I was at the mall, I had to take that temptation to commit adultery or fornication in my heart. I had to take it, and I just had to, I was beside myself that day. And I had to just tear that down. Because that's one thing, guys, that we cannot do. We cannot give ourselves to that because it will affect the blessing like we did up here earlier. We want to be able to bless our wives, but if we're off lusting off over here after other women, we're not going to bless our lives. We're not going to be the man of God that He's called us to be. Some of you single guys, I want to tell you, one of the holdup is because you're not dealing with that area of your life. You're letting your mind wander when you see that. I'm just telling you as a prophet, that's the way it is. You know I'm telling you the truth. Even some married guys maybe in here, that same thing is happening. Just repent of it. God will give you strength. Tear down that imagination. Just don't think about it. If you give in to it, the flesh makes it feel good. So therefore, you give yourself to it all the time. And the Lord says, no, you crucify the flesh. Now, this is the proper interpretation of the 6th commandment and the 7th commandment. Because it's talking about dealing with that in our hearts. Isn't that what the new covenant is? Let's go to Jeremiah 31. And beginning in verse 31, Jeremiah prophesies, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Remember the difference between the fathers. The fathers that came out of Egypt versus the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the fathers that came out of Egypt when he gave them the covenant at Sinai. It's not going to be like that covenant. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so we have to understand that the new covenant, and the term new covenant, is really a little bit of a misappropriation. It's more accurately translated the renewed covenant. And when God says it's not going to be a covenant like the one that he took and he gave to Israel or tried to give to Israel when they came out of Egypt, but it's going to be a new one. Sinai was the first Pentecost. And when God spoke the 10 commandments to Israel, he spoke it directly to Israel, to the people. He didn't give it to Moses and then Moses take it down. Because as God was speaking to them, the people cried out and said, no, Moses, you speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said, hey, be strong and be encouraged because God has come in order to test you so that the fear of him might be in you so that you might not sin. And when you study the ancient readings, and I read it on TBN, The ancient account of that is that when God spoke the Ten Commandments, there was a fiery substance that came from the top of the mountain. It's not in the scriptures, but it's in some of the ancient writings. And there was a fiery substance, and each command went to each individual Jew and said, "Do you accept this commandment, and will you obey it?" You see, God that day was trying to write His Torah on their heart in the power of His Spirit, and Israel said no. That's why the tzitzits didn't work. They were simply a tool, because I don't care what you do and how Jewish you become, unless it's written on your heart, it's all for naught. Without the power of God's Spirit in our lives, we cannot do it. It becomes a work of the flesh, and it becomes the dead works, which is one of the things, the elementary doctrines of Christ that we need to repent of. The repentance from dead works, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Dead works, dead works, dead works, and we don't want any more dead works. How many of you are tired of dead works? We want the life of God flowing through us by His Spirit writing His Torah on our hearts so that it becomes part of us, and then God can live His life through us. Ooh! Hallelujah! That's where God's taking us. That's the restoration of all things. That's the restoration of what Adam lost in the garden, the changing from glory to glory to glory into the very image of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. Man, I tell you what, I can't wait till tomorrow. I can't wait till tomorrow because I'm just one day closer to glory. As long as I'm seeking it. If I draw back, God has no pleasure in me. I want to tell you, He doesn't. That's what His Word says. He takes no pleasure, and we cannot please God unless we go forward in what? Faith. Because if we're trusting in our flesh and not in faith, we're going to fail again. That's why it's a combination of the Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. Does everybody understand? It's got to be that balance. You cannot have one without the other and walk balanced. You're going to be lopsided over here. You're going to be too intellectually inclined to the Torah. And if you're over here too much in the Spirit, you're not going to have that foundation to where you can really produce the life of God. It's all going to be a bunch of hype. I've been to some of the meetings and so on and so forth, and I'm not going to mention who, but you go in, and I want to tell you, a lot of the, quote, Western Church New Testament meetings are nothing more than pep rallies. You got to work it up. Come on, whip that baby up. I want to tell you what, it's over with. There's a famine coming in the church, and only the remnant of people that go back to the Torah and get it written on their hearts are going to feast in the midst of the famine, just like Isaiah did. When the famine came, God said, don't go down to Egypt. And that's another reason why a lot of the churches go into Egypt to try and get fed. And I'm not here to rag on the church, the Western church, but one of the jobs of the prophet is to come and expose the transgressions and the sins, or the transgression of the Torah, God's laws, to expose that in the church so that they can see it and say, ah, that's why it's not working. Don't take offense. Repent. So the bottom line is, you say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, no, it's the New Testament. Because it says right here, it's a prophecy of what the New Testament's going to be like. And if you think it's the Old Testament, just let me ask you this question. Which one, look up there at the Ten Commandments, which one of the Ten Commandments don't you want written on your heart? Good question, huh? It's rhetorical a little bit. How about, thou shalt have no other gods? Is there anybody in here that doesn't want God to write that on their hearts? Does anybody in here want to have that commandment written on your heart? Let me see your hand. Everybody. What about the second one? No idols. How many of you want that? What about, I'm not going to take the Lord's name in vain? You want that one written on your heart? What about remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy? What about honoring your mother and your father? The bottom line is, we want those. Well, what about all of the other commandments? Well, remember yesterday we talked about witchcraft and how witchcraft, and we're talking about the psychic hotline and going and having your palm read. If you're reading your horoscopes, that's all witchcraft, folks. It's all witchcraft. And so Harry Potter is witchcraft. Okay, all of those, Pokemon is all witchcraft. Even those little blue baby things, you know, and stuff like that, we were talking about it this morning. Teletubbies, that one little antenna thing that the one wears, Bob was telling me, it's like an upside down triangle. You know what that is? That's a new age symbol for homosexuality, the homosexual gay community. This is all witchcraft and sin. A child of God has no business involving themselves and even looking on that stuff, because it's a perversion and it's breaking the commandments of God. And if you allow your children to do that, God's word is not being written on your heart, and you're a Christian who's in sin. Period, end of story. If you don't like it, there's the door. You can have your money back. See, because salvation is free. All of this stuff is free from the Lord. All we have to do is say yes, but then it costs you your life, because you have to give your life up. But if you give your life up, guess what? He writes his life on your heart. And his life is the Torah of God, if we're willing just to say yes and open that door to him. So is there anybody that doesn't want Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 14 written on your heart? That's the witchcraft thing. Anybody in here who wants that written on your heart? The only laws we don't want written on our hearts are the ones that we're willing to break. And in the church, the excuse is, oh, that's all the Old Testament, we're not under law. It's just like in the days of Jeremiah, when they came to the temple, they said, we have the temple, we have the temple. And they would stand and say, we've got the blood sacrifice. And God says, you say you've got the blood sacrifice in order that you can do all of these abominations. And that's what's happening in the church today. We have the blood of Jesus, so we don't have to worry about obeying God, and we can do this and we can do that and so on and so forth. It's the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. What about that commandment in Leviticus 18 we covered yesterday? Is that on the prophets, where it says that you won't have any kind of sexual relationship with a blood relative? How many of you want those commandments, which are part of the 613 commandments, how many of you want those commandments written on your hearts? Yeah, nobody's supposed to be having physical relationship in that fashion with blood relative, especially your stepmother, like what was taking place in 1 Corinthians. Remember when we talked about that? And Paul went in and said, hey, I'm turning this one over for the destruction of his flesh. I'm pronouncing judgment on him so that his flesh would die, be destroyed, in order that his spirit might be saved. In other words, once saved, always saved. Paul didn't believe in that. Ooh, there's another one. We're stepping on everybody's toes tonight. That's okay. Gotta love me or you won't go to heaven. The scripture that talks about not moving the boundary line. So let me ask you this. Which one of you don't want that passage of scripture written on your heart? Nobody? How many of you want it written on your heart? Everybody. Why? Because if we break that commandment, remember, all of the commandments after the Ten Commandments are simply the Ten Commandments applied in relationship in different circumstances and situations. And so not moving our brother's boundary lines, or let's put it this way, if we move our brother's boundary lines, we are breaking the first two commandments. We always break those. Any sin breaks the first two commandments. Because when we sin, when we willfully disobey God, we are declaring ourselves equal with God, and we are another God. We don't have to obey him. And the idol is whatever we're doing becomes the idol. In other words, the land, we want it, becomes the idol. So what commandment does that break? Number 10, thou shalt not covet. It breaks another one. Thou shalt not lie, because you got to lie to do it. Is that right? What else? Any others? Steal, thou shalt not steal. And if you're calling your brother a fool, he'll never know, because he's a fool. You've committed murder in your heart. And the only thing that allows us to do that is because we have not allowed God to write his Torah on our hearts. So to tell me that Torah has passed away and it's been fulfilled, yeah, it has been fulfilled, and that Jesus came and told us how to do it right. That's the fulfillment of Torah. Ooh, I'm so excited. And where is that fulfillment going to take place? In us. Where's the kingdom of God? It's not eat or drink, but it's the kingdom of God is where? In you, within you. How is it in you? Because it's written on your heart. The kingdom of God is like the law and the prophets. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Let's look at one of the parables. And all the parables go back to the law and the prophets. Matthew 13, and beginning in verse 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17. Because see, Jesus is ministering this parable out of a principle in Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. And I will spread. Now he's drawing the contrast. Throughout the scriptures, God draws the contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. Even in the New Covenant, even in the New Testament writings. And I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. And all the choice men in all the troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Verse 22, thus says the Lord, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. That's the mountain of the Lord. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And the birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches, and all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will perform it. What's he talking about? The kingdom of God is a parable like from the smallest grain of righteousness will produce a fruitful tree that God's whole creation can come and nest in it. That's what he's talking about. From one small mustard seed-sized grain of righteousness, those who are walking the walk, the halakha, will spring forth the kingdom of God. And those that need a place to come and stay can come. And this is on the mountain of the Lord now. This is what he was talking about. And one of the reasons why they weren't understanding his parables, he was trying to reveal what God was speaking to them about in Torah. This is what the kingdom of God is like. He just took that principle and he quoted it, not verbatim, but he quoted it out of Ezekiel chapter 17. Does everybody see that? And I'm in the process right now of taking all the parables and going back and seeing where they line up. What are the Ten Commandments? Does that work in? That works in the first two commandments. No other gods and no idols. What happens if you have no other gods and you have no idols? If you disobey and you go after other gods, which is unrighteousness, in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, what happens to those who disobey God's word? What comes on them? The curse of the generations to the third and the fourth generation for all those who hate me. In other words, disobey my commandments. But what comes on to 1,000 generations? Those who love and obey the commandments is the blessing of the Lord. You know what? When you calculate it all out, that's a 500-to-1 ratio. In other words, the smallest grain of righteous obedience to God will produce a blessing to thousands of generations. That's a minimum of 2,000 generations because it's plural. Where the sin will produce a curse to the third and the fourth generation. And some of us are like, oh no, you know, sin's going to, third and fourth generation, that's a long time. Well, I want to tell you what, just walk in righteousness, because that produces, that small little seed of righteousness produces that tree of righteousness that goes to 500 to 1, thousands of generations down the line. And that extends beyond Messiah's return. So why do we need to walk in righteousness? Because it's a kingdom of God and it produces the life of God in the midst of his people. It's like a man who plants a mustard seed. Amen. Righteousness, holiness, praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. How many of you know the golden rule? Do unto others as you have them do unto you. Is that right?
Is that valid? That is a valid principle in the scripture. What does Matthew say that that's all about? Look at that. It's written right out there for you. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the what? Law and the prophets. Now, what could be wrong with teaching the law and the prophets? And now, who said that? Was it Paul? Was it Norm Franz? It was Jesus. It was a man. He said that. In other words, when you teach the law and the prophets, the essence of the law and the prophets is not to bind people down with legalism. It's to produce the love of God in the people so that they will treat their neighbor as they want to be treated. In fact, when Jesus was asked, and we've already covered this, when he was asked, what's the first and foremost commandment? He quoted the Shema. He quoted right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Going back to the law. Let's start reading in verse 1. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Now the prophets come to teach the law and the commandments. Moses is speaking here. He's a prophet who brought the law. And all the other prophets that came called the people back, and they didn't just say return to the Lord, like you hear a lot of preachers preaching. They said return to the Lord, and here's how you do it. And they taught the law, and they taught the commandments, and they taught the statutes. Your God has commanded me to teach you that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and all his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do that it may be well with you, and that you might multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you this day shall be on your what? Please hear me. God was always trying to write his commandments on the hearts of Israel. But they said no. And you want to know what? God's tired of hearing no. He wants to hear yes. In fact, in some cases, God allows certain things to take place to break you down, to show you it ain't working your way, so that you will repent and turn and say yes. When the Lord found me, I was so far down, I had to look up to see bottom. Because then I realized it wasn't going to work my way, and I finally said, yes, Lord, I'll do it your way. And he took me out of the miry clay, and he began to mold someone who was being changed from glory to glory in his image. And he wants to do that with every individual on the planet. And not everybody's going to come into it. But there is a remnant that God is bringing into it. Amen. God willing and keep my heart right, I plan on being part of that remnant. Then it goes on and it says, because he's talking about on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and so on and so forth. It goes on and it talks about that. But Jesus, when they asked him what the first and foremost commandment was, he quoted what? The Torah. He taught the Torah from front to back. He taught the Torah. Now, what about loving your brother and loving your neighbor? That comes from the Code of Shem, and that's Leviticus chapter 19. Remember, when Moses went up and got the Ten Commandments, Leviticus 19 is the Kedoshim. Shem. When Moses went up and got the commandments from God, the Ten Commandments, he went back up, and God gave him the other 603 commandments. That's where he was on the mountain for 40 days. And what he was doing was he was saying, here's how you apply the Ten Commandments to all these other areas. And he would actually come down periodically, and he would teach to Aaron and the two other priests. He would teach to them, and then they would, in turn, go out and teach the people. But during the Kodeshim, or the Kedoshim, excuse me, Moses came down and spoke directly to the people because it was so important. And he says, beginning in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, a lot of people will say, well, we can't possibly be holy. Well, why would God tell us to be holy if we couldn't be holy? Is God schizophrenic, or is he just like to give us a bad case of frustration, or what? No. If God says, I want you to be holy, guess what? He's not just going to say, okay, be holy as I am holy, and then boom, throw us out there and say, go for it. You know, it's like when you take somebody out to learn and teach them how to swim, you throw them overboard and say, see it shore, and you take off. That's not how God works. When he gives you instruction, he gives you instruction on to do something, and then he says, here's how you do it. And you say, but that's Old Testament. No, it's not Old Testament. Look at the scripture verse there in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. Peter says, as obedient children, as what kind of children? Obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, and then he quotes the Kedoshim, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, the Apostle Peter quotes or is teaching Torah. Imagine that. Remember, 91 times, it is written, or the equivalent to it is written, referring to the Torah, appears in the apostolic writings in the New Testament. 91 times. They all taught Torah. Now, let's go back. We're in Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so, how do we be holy? How many of you want to know how to be holy? Oh, man, I do.
Keep reading.
Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God.
Oh,
imagine that. We're going back to the Ten Commandments. Be holy. Keep my commandments. Honor your mother and father. Keep my... Does it say one or two Sabbaths there? Keep my... A Sabbath. Uh-oh. But there's more than one Sabbath. You know, where do the other Sabbaths come from? From the feasts. Because the feasts all have a high Sabbath apart from the regular Sabbath. And this year, all the high Sabbaths have occurred on the regular Sabbath. That's special. I don't know all the significance behind that, but that's special. I want to tell you. Oh, I'm excited. And then he says, verse 4, he says, do not turn to idols, that's the second commandment, or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. In other words, he's saying, man, if you want to be holy, just obey my commandments. And what that does is that's the manifestation of my holiness in your life. But we can't do it unless it's written on our hearts. We can't do it unless we're in love with Jesus. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He wasn't saying go out and keep my commandments in order to try and prove your love for me. He was saying, I'll know that you really, truly love me because the automatic outflow of your life will be that you obey my commandments. And that's the difference between legalism and true biblical sanctification in the life of God and the kingdom of God flowing in our lives. I want to warn you, church, I want to warn everybody, is that when you enter into the study of the Torah, do not allow Torah to become the goal. The goal is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. And that doesn't mean the law has passed away. It simply means when you get done studying the law, Jesus Christ is at the end because he's the righteousness that we're seeking after. And we interpret Scripture or the Torah through Jesus, not Jesus through the Torah. Amen? When Jesus said that the first commandment was to love the Lord thy God, he quoted Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. And then he said, you love your neighbor as yourself on these two commandments. The loving the neighbor as yourself is here in the Kodesham, beginning in verse 15. Now again, this is a commandment on how to be holy. Be ye holy, for I the Lord your God am holy. This is one of the ways that you're holy. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And there's a whole series on judgment. You shall not go about as a slanderer among the people. and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord your God. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. Where? In your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. What's he saying? If your neighbor sins against you, and he does something to stick it to you, so to speak, you can go up and you can get right in his face and you can reprove him for what he's done. I encourage you to take a witness or two. That's what the Bible says. Is that right? And you can go and you can reprove him, but I want to tell you what, you cannot hate him in your heart. Even if he's an enemy, you've got to love him. In fact, let's keep reading. It says that. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. Reproving him is not the sin. Hating him in your heart is the sin. Because that is what? Did Jesus say that was? Murder. That goes back to the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not commit murder. Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that's where Jesus quoted from the Torah. That's the second foremost commandment. Because you can reprove your neighbor, but if he's a child of God, you've got to love him and you've got to forgive him for whatever he's done. Because Jesus said in the Father's Prayer, he said, if you do not forgive those who've sinned against you, then your Father in heaven cannot forgive you. And I didn't say that. Jesus did. Unforgiveness is the number one sin in the world that keeps people from going into behind the veil like we talked about last night. How many of you learned anything? We do not sin in our heart by hating our brother. And you know what? We cannot love our brother when he does bad things to us. We can't even love him when he does good things to us the way we need to unless we're in love with Jesus. So it all comes back to what? Loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is the first four commandments. Love God, no idols, don't take his name in vain, and keeping the Sabbath. And what happens after that is everything else after that is about loving your brother, because that deals with your relationship with your parents and then your brother. How many of you know that if I love my brother John here, I'm not going to commit murder? And if I love my brother John, I'm not going to have a relationship with Amy outside of the bonds of marriage. Does everybody understand? Yes. But I can't love John that way unless I'm in love with the Father. And the only way we get to that place of loving the Lord is as we study the Torah. And what it does is the Torah reveals who God is. And he writes himself on our heart. And the love of God begins to be shed abroad in our hearts, the New Testament says. And then I can go and I can love John, even though he is a rascal, self-confessed rascal. And that way, love can cover a multitude of sins. Because when our brother's in sin, it's not up to us to judge him. It's up to us to help show him where he's making it wrong. But God is the ultimate judge. We're just supposed to love him and help reveal to him where he might be off. Thank you, Lord. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Let's go back to the Beatitudes. Because you see, this is what Jesus taught about loving our brothers and being holy as the Lord our God is holy. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus said, you have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And you'll notice there, for those of you who in your scriptures, they have whatever passage of scripture it's quoting from the Torah, it has it in caps. And you'll notice that when it says, you shall love your neighbor, that's in caps. That's quoting Leviticus 19:18, what we just read. And then the rest of it says, and hate your enemy. It's not quoting the Torah. Why? Because that was a tradition that the Pharisees brought along that made it okay to hate your brother, because they obviously were hating people. So what they were teaching, yes, you need to love your brother, but it's okay to hate your enemies. What the Leviticus says, even if your brother does something against you, you can reprove him, but you cannot hate him in your heart. But the Pharisees were teaching that you could. It was okay. Jesus said, no, I came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, like the Pharisees are doing. I came to give you the proper interpretation and how to implement it in your life and not to misinterpret it and use it against you like the Pharisees are doing. That's why he was on the Pharisees' case. Then he goes on and he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. He's just quoting the Leviticus because he's saying, be holy and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be what? Perfect or holy as your heavenly Father is perfect or holy. So what he's saying, well, we can't be perfect. Hogwash. Jesus would not tell us to be holy and perfect before him if we couldn't be holy and perfect in him. You can't be in the arm of the flesh, but when you get into the Spirit of God and you allow him to write that Torah and you have that desire and that hunger for God and you want to learn, and as you read, God will write his Torah on your heart. I want to tell you what, you will be changed from glory to glory to glory into the very image of Jesus, who is the exact representation and image of a holy God. That's the mystery of the church. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and Christ is the living Torah. But it ain't going to happen until we allow him to write it on our hearts. So you understand why I'm hostile toward the God haters. I'm hostile toward those that say, oh, the law has passed away. God is hostile toward them, and he is, like I said last night, God is coming to judge the church. And it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Because he's coming to bring correction to us. And God is just kind of sending me, and there are others out there, but God is sending me and Ascension Ministries to tell the body of Christ that this thing is coming on the body. Hallelujah. Jesus is coming for a glorious church. Amen? How many of you know it says that? Ephesians 5 and 27. He's coming back for a church that is a holy and glorious church that is without spot wrinkle, that's holy and blameless. Well, let's define holy and blameless. Romans 7 and verse 12 says, so then the law or the Torah, now this is Paul speaking, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And when people say that, well, Paul taught that the law was no good for today and he came against people who taught the law and so on and so forth, in every instance, Paul was coming against those who were teaching the law as a way of salvation or as a way of portraying your righteousness, rather than writing on your heart and letting the righteousness of God manifest in your life. It's a fine line, but it's as wide as the Grand Canyon. Does everybody understand? And we've got to get a handle on that, because that's the thing that's been hanging us up. Psalms 119 and verse 1, it says this, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the what? Torah of the Lord. The church that is going to be without spot and wrinkle, holy and blameless, is going to be a church who is walking in the Torah of God, because the Torah is the very image and the very character of God himself. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8. We want to bring this thing home now. Because you see, Jesus came to fulfill the law. In other words, he came to do it. He came to do it and show us how it's done. And Romans 8 and verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying there is if you're walking in the Torah, or if you're walking in Jesus, the living Torah, there's no condemnation. What happens if I get outside of the Torah? Well, let's read. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's the law of the Spirit where? In Christ Jesus. Who is Christ? He's the living Torah. So we're walking in the Torah. That's what sets us free. That's when the condemnation does not come. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the what? Flesh. And that's why don't go out and try and perform the Torah in order to try and be righteous. That's not what he's saying. He's saying let the righteousness of God manifest by writing his Torah on your heart and then let it flow out of you, because that's the very character and nature and image of God. We've got it all backwards. That's why it hasn't worked in the past for those who are teaching Torah as a legalistic bondage, and that's what it is. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came and he condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't condemn you, but honey, when you get over into the flesh and you sin, that thing that comes on you where you feel lousy, that's the condemnation of Jesus Christ on the sin that's in your flesh. Not of you, because he loves you and he died for you, but he's condemning the sin in your flesh. That's one of the tools that God uses to get you to wake up and say, well, I'm doing something wrong here. And there are some of us, there are sometimes, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, where you're doing something and you just know it's not God. You've got that condemnation that's coming and you're going, God is condemning what I'm doing. He's convicting me that it's not of him, and we back off. How many of you have been there? Let me see your hands. Okay, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you don't know why. I can almost guarantee every one of you, as you study the Torah, you'll find that someday you'll be studying and you'll say, that's why God had me back off. I didn't know what it was. It's the Word and the Spirit, folks. It's the Word and the Spirit. If we try to do all through the Word, it's only up here and it ain't going to work. We've got to have that Spirit. We've got to have the Spirit of God bearing witness in our spirit. Then he goes on and he says, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled where? In us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we're walking according to the Spirit, is the Holy Spirit of God going to lead us into transgressing the Torah? No. It's going to lead us into all truth. And all truth is found in the Torah of God, and it came manifested in Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so important? I'm so glad you asked. That's the last scripture verse down here. Hosea 6, verse 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. This is the mandate that God has given Ascension Ministries to help the body of Christ. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He hath wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. And I don't have time to go into the teaching, but that's talking about after 2,000 years, he will revive us. He will raise us up on the third day. That's the beginning of the 3,000 year from Christ. That is the millennial reign of Christ, that we may live before him. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's a long teaching. I don't have time to go into it. Some of you are nodding your head. You know what I'm talking about. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us as the spring rain, as the early and the latter rain. Remember, Torah, one of the definitions, look up there, it's water, as in the early rain. So the Torah comes as the early rain, but the Spirit comes as the latter rain. And when they come together, folks, when it comes together in its fullness, that's when the church is going to be glorified, because Jesus will be manifest in us and we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we will become like him. And when we see him, we will be like him. Hallelujah! Yeah.